Exodus chapter 8, and Moses, remember, goes to Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh says no, and then God brings plagues on Egypt, and the first one we looked at was the plague of the blood, the Nile and everything else of water that's in a container turns to blood, and then God brings frogs on the people in the land of Egypt. Today, since many of these have similar facets to them, we're going to look at four more plagues, so it's going to be a little bit longer on the scripture reading, but yet we'll be able to orient to four more plagues that God brings on Egypt. So, Exodus chapter 8, starting in verse 16. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals, and all the dust throughout Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not, and the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. And if you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow." And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. And throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by flies. And then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God here in the land." But Moses said, "That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us." And Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me. Moses answered, "As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." And then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. And the flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time, also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your houses and on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die.' The Lord set a time and said, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land.' And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. And Pharaoh sent to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died, yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it in the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land.' And so they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Let's pray. Jesus, as we hear your word, not as individual segments, but Father, as it just builds, God, teach us what it is that you are sovereign over all things, including bringing judgment and grace. Father, I pray that today we would hear from your word, that God, you would teach us, that you would give us eyes to see what the reality of life truly is. God, it's kind of odd that we would look at gnats and flies and boils and the death of livestock to do that. But God, I pray and know that your word is powerful and effective. And God, by your Spirit, I pray that you would illumine our hearts, that you would allow us and give us eyes to see. Father, I pray that possibly for the first time, people in this room would hear what your word really is. That it is the word of the living God that offers life. Father, I pray that you'd work profoundly by your Spirit this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, I'm a parent of little ones. I have a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old. And especially with Rachel, I've been reintroduced to Curious George. Curious George. In one episode, George is walking down the road, and there's a high-rise building that's covered in windows. And it's all glass, and he's walking, and the owner of the building realizes that the window washer was called in sick, and he couldn't come. And who better to have somebody clean windows than a monkey, right? I mean, who can climb better than a monkey? Nobody. And so Curious George goes to action with his pail of cleaning solution and his squeegee. And he starts climbing up this high-rise building, doing the windows and swinging back and forth. It was a fascinating episode. And so he comes to this one window that was open. And he looks in, and there's a guy in there by himself. And, of course, he's curious, and he goes in the window, and he hears this guy saying that it's so dark in there, but yet it's you know, high noon, and it's completely bright outside, and there's lights on in the room, and he's talking about not being able to see. And George looks at him, having done all these windows on the high rise, and he looks at him. The guy has glasses, and George takes his cleaning solution, and he goes, ksh, and he takes his squeegee, and he washes the guy's glasses. And the guy goes, oh, I can see. And he had these dirty, dirty glasses that he hadn't cleaned in probably years. And he couldn't see, and he thought it was completely dark. But George takes the squeegee and cleans his glasses and allows him to see. That's my hope for this passage this morning. That God, by his Spirit, would take some very odd happenings, some miraculous happenings of judgment, and would allow us to see life as it truly is. That we tend to blind ourselves. We tend to see life in a way that really keeps us in darkness. And I'm praying that God, by His Spirit, would do just that. In a sense, would give us new lenses to see life as He intended it. And the first thing God brings, that we're going to look at today, He brings on the people, is the plague of the gnats. That the Lord tells Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust on the ground. And he did this. And then Aaron stretched out his hand and the staff and struck the dust to the ground. Gnats came upon the men and animals. And all the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce the gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on the men and animals. Pharaoh didn't listen to the blood. Pharaoh didn't listen to the frogs, and so God kind of brings gnats. You could say, it's worse than the hottest day of Columbia, right? You know, the middle of summer, those pesky things that won't leave you alone. They just buzz around your head. Picture that just completely covering everything that you can see. Annoying as gnats are, there's really an escape. For us, you can kind of put your hand up, because they always go to the highest point. You can get away from them, or you can go inside. Now, picture gnats everywhere, an infestation of them. You could hardly breathe without inhaling them. Remember, the frogs was gross. This is not exactly fun either. But then the magicians come on the scene, and just like last time, and just like the blood, they try to reproduce what God has done. And were they successful or not this time? Verse 18, they were unsuccessful. They were unable to reproduce bringing more gnats. I'm not sure how you'd be able to measure that. If there was an infestation already. but they realized they couldn't do it. And what was their conclusion, verse 19? The magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." What were they saying? That God is powerful above all things, and this is not something we can figure out. In context, this point builds even more. If you look at each plague by itself, you can miss the ever-increasing magnitude. That's why I wanted to read all four of them. That might have been a really long scripture reading. But if we take one by one, I think we miss some of the crescendo that God is building here. That in this passage, what we just looked at, we look at the gnats. And then go to just look at verse 21, the second half there. That there's flies throughout Egypt. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are. No mention of the Egyptian magicians there, but then he goes on to the livestock in chapter 9, verse 6. And the next day the Lord did this. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Egyptians died. No mention of the magicians there. Then chapter 9, verse 10. So then they took the soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it in the air, and festering boils broke out on the men and animals. Magicians show back up on the scene. And what's their reaction this time? Verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. So we see them trying to reproduce these things and unable. Then they just kind of fall off the scene. They're not even mentioned. Then they show back up with that of the boils. And what are they? They're just completely powerless. They can't even stand before Moses. They're just struck by this plague, emphasizing their powerlessness. They could not even stand before Moses. There's this sense where the magicians early on are thinking, all right, we can reproduce what God is doing. But they're coming to the place of realizing this is the finger of God. This is nothing that we can stand against. They were completely and utterly powerless. And as I think about this, there really is a freedom that we have to see of surrendering to the greatness of God. What is God doing in all of this? That God is declaring His glory. And He is declaring His reign over all creation. He's declaring His reign over all people. Where does He bring the magicians in Egypt and the people of Egypt? Where does He bring them? He brings them to the point that they knew that all of these things were the results of the work of God. That they were brought face to face with their own mortality and their own weakness. You might think that God bringing these plagues is actually kind of cruel. You ever thought that? But let me assure you, it's not cruel, and here's why. Because He is exposing a false view of life in the Egyptians. That their way of life was that of removing God from His throne. And they truly thought that they could do anything that God could do. In a sense, they were saying in their heart, I don't need God. He's nothing special. I'm doing just fine without Him. And God brought them to an incredibly gracious place in life. I would say God brought them maybe to the edge of a place of humility. A place where they saw the illusion of their own strength. It's a place that most people in our day only fully realize as they approach their death. That failing health and grasping for one more day seems to be the great equalizer among people. Every person on this earth will realize what those magicians realized. That we are completely and utterly powerless. That we are seeking to live life without God reigning. But one way or another, we will come face to face with our weakness in God's greatness. You can fight against it all you want. But we will see a day when eating and drinking will be a chore. when it will be a struggle to take your last breath. And people that hold to the illusion of their power and their strength, they die often in turmoil. Why do they die in turmoil? Because they can't resolve the crushing reality of their weakness that's being shown with their desire to be in control and be strong. So if you can't resolve those two things, you die in turmoil. But people that surrender to the living God, they often die in peace. Because they have lived their life knowing that they don't define reality in and of themselves. Their frailty at the end of their life doesn't unnerve them. Why? Because it's nothing new. Their frailty is definitely more evident at the end of life. But it's nothing new. How freeing is that? How gracious of God that He would bring plagues of gnats and frogs and blood and all these different things to hopefully bring Egyptians and people to know that He is God, therefore that they are not. The human condition is to say, I am, and God isn't. But when God brings crushing circumstances into our life, we often accuse Him of being cruel. I would say quite the opposite. God is incredibly gracious because He clears the lenses and allows us to see what life really is. That life only makes sense when we see Him on the throne and us surrendering to His greatness. Why is it that everybody becomes really clear on that point at the end of life? It's because we live with the illusion of strength today. And so the surrender and the freedom of that is allowing us to live today at knowing that I am frail and weak and I can't produce what I want to. And I trust and rest in a holy and righteous and living God. That it's not meant to be something I realize on my last day of life. It's something that should impact every place and every way I live today. That it's utterly freeing. Rather than having to be the strong one to figure out everything and do it on my own strength, I can trust the living God and the hope that I have in Him. It's incredibly gracious of God to bring these things about. It really is. It exposes the essence of life. Now, but I don't want you to miss something. That surrendering that you are not in control still does not equate to faith. You could simply come to, I'm just along for the ride. That is not biblical faith. That is called fatalism. Fatalism, just resigning to the fact that things are inevitable and they're going to happen anyway. Now I'm just kind of, all right, just roll with it. That is not the biblical picture of God and how He responds human history. He is determined towards His people, and we can learn to personally trust Him rather than just, whatever will be, will be. We can trust the heart of our God. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 8. After the gnats, God brings flies. They didn't listen to that. All right, we'll get bigger flying things. And so He brings the flies, 20 and 21. He says, Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water to say to him. Could you imagine? Here comes Moses again. Like, all right, great. And eventually Pharaoh just says, I don't want to talk to you anymore. And this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you don't let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials and on your people and your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, even to the ground where they are. And as you read through the thing of the flies, it really feels similar to that of the gnats and that of the frogs. You know, what's going on? Moses says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. Then God sends a plague. And then Pharaoh, this time, he's pleading that Moses would take him away, and then he lies and says he'll let them go. That's a little nuance. Moses prays, God takes it away, Pharaoh's heart becomes hard. Sounds familiar, right? There's one huge, huge distinguishing factor of the plagues here. It's verse 22 and 23. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. What is the huge difference between the way Moses presents this one and the prior ones that he's presented to Pharaoh? Is the distinction of God's people. This plague will not fall on them. It will only come to the Egyptians. Commentators are split as really what this means. Does it mean that the Israelites actually endured the first three plagues? Could be. I'm partial to that at times. Or does it mean that this is the first time it's mentioned to Pharaoh, and then as if for him to take notice? Some commentators go either way. Interesting implications of either for our sake, rather than arguing from silence. From here on, for sure, the implications are that God is dealing differently for and with his people. He differentiates his people so that this plague of the flies does not fall on them. The plague of the livestock in 9 verse 4. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Chapter 9 verse 11. What happened to the magicians? They could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. So if they couldn't stand before Moses, seems as if Moses is doing just fine, just kind of hanging out without boils. 9:26. This is talking about the hail, which we didn't read. We're going to get to next time. 9:26. The only place that it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Chapter 10, verse 23, we get to the plague of the darkness. That all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. So it was dark in Egypt, light where the Israelites were. And then, of course, the most famous distinction of all is that of the firstborn, with the blood over the door where the angel of death passes over those Israelites, but yet the firstborn son of Egypt died. In all of this, God is relating differently to his people, right? Ever heard people, ever thought it yourself? God loves everyone the same. As you read the book of Exodus, is that true? Doesn't seem like it. Seems that he has a special covenant relationship with his people. He's relating differently to them. He spares them the effects of the plagues. And while he brings wrath on his enemies to those who oppose him, he shows grace to his people. It seems as if God treats his people differently. He actually quotes the plague of the boils later as a curse that could possibly fall on his people. So it's not as if he just shows grace on top of grace. There's a discipline for his people. But in this case, the wrath and the punishment of God were falling on the Egyptians. And what did the Egyptians say about this? What did they say about this? They said in verse 19, remember the magicians of chapter 8, they said, this is the finger of God. They used a very specific word for God, and that's the word Elohim, the power God, the powerful nature of God, God and his power and his glory and his might. They did not use the word Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the personal covenant name of God. So they see the thing of the gnats and they say, this is the finger of God. This is the power of God. We can't produce it. Would you say that they personally knew him? No. They were recognizing the power of God. They weren't themselves surrendered into knowing him. There really is a beauty of knowing the personal God. Do you ever notice that tons of people in this town, in Columbia, talk about God? It's the Bible Belt. That's what we do. But at the same time, they aren't speaking about him as Lord or as Savior, or they don't talk about the person of Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe in God? Most in this room would probably say yes. But this is a stark verse out of James chapter 2. James says this, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. What's he saying? That even the demons believe what the magicians did. That God in his might and his power can do amazing things. And there are many people that talk about God Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. I know, you know, God is around. God is thing. Even the demons believe that there is a God, and they shudder. Would you say that the demons personally know God and are surrendered to Him? I would say no. Were the magicians surrendered to Him? I would say no. What's the point? There is a beauty to knowing the living God, the personal God. Are you surrendered to the living God this morning? Or do you just know about God? Do you claim Him as your Lord? Do you trust in Him for your very life? Or is He possibly a nice add-on to life? Is He merely something or someone that you want your kids to know about so they have a good dose of morality? If that is how you come this morning, that is not the nature of biblical faith. The people of God are defined by faith and surrendering their very selves to Him. God is a personal God that came into this world to save people in the person of Jesus. That He came to lead us out of the brokenness and the bondage of taking God off His throne and living our life our way. Surrendering by faith to Christ puts Jesus and God back up on the throne. That's the restoration that comes through salvation. If He is not personal to you, you may not have saving faith as the Bible describes it. And today He welcomes you to come to Him. That you would surrender to Him, that you would respond to His call this morning as the Spirit is moving, that you would seek to know Him. This is why Jesus came. And it's the only way, by placing faith in Christ, is the only way to know God. But then things go on. When the plagues of the nuisance things are of no effect, frogs, gnats, and flies, not exactly the worst things in the world, when nuisance plagues were of no effect, God brought plagues of increasing effect. What did He bring? He brought livestock, and then He brought boils. What about livestock? Is really the wealth of Egypt. In the ancient day, they would measure wealth by the head of cattle or how many, you know, beasts of burden you were able to have. And so in the plague of the livestock, God strikes Egypt at the very core of their trust, their wealth. Livestock for food, for milk, for labor, all those things. Healthy flocks meant a security blanket. It's like our version of the 401k. Can't say on the national level because all we have is debt. But God strikes at the core the very thing that they trust in their wealth. In verse 7 of chapter 9, how does Pharaoh respond? The last half, his heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go. So he's unyielding to the actual wealth of Egypt being struck, being taken away. And so then God brings boils, festering boils. That was a nasty internet search. I'm like, nah, that won't play. Blisters bursting with tormenting pain, oozing with pus. That's what he brought on the people of Israel, of Egypt. So the nuisance plagues wouldn't work. So he brings the sense of taking away their wealth. That doesn't work. He brings on personal pain and agony. Wait, that's not the loving God I know. But yet that's how God chooses to reveal Himself. And so in a sense, I want us to take God at His word that He is a God that truly does judge sin. He doesn't go light on sin. There are real consequences from that flow from a refusal to listen. And at this point, blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, what do we get to in verse 12? But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he, Pharaoh, would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. At the end of all these plagues, what is Pharaoh's response? He will not listen. The Egyptians and the officials refused to listen to God. I'm not willing to say that every time something horrific or that happens in life or goes badly in life, I'm not willing to say that that is God bringing judgment on people. I'm not saying that. At the same time, we are very quick to dismiss the hand of God from any of that. That He could possibly be active in judgment or in discipline for His people. For Egypt, they stood opposed to God And God left them unchecked for how many years? 400 at least of biblical history. You might ask, where is God's grace in that? Well, you might presume that God did not bring judgment for 400 years. Well, that was grace. However, what did they miss? They missed knowing that He truly was God. I would say that that grace is found in His bringing about the plagues. That Him bringing the plagues to bear were His grace on Egypt. It was through the form of judgment, but it was still allowing them to maybe clear the lenses, to take away the illusion of what they thought life was and bring them to a place of knowing the true and living God. Which is more valuable? Life clipping along nicely, but yet leading to destruction? Or life falling apart, leading you to the living God? Which is more valuable? I would say a lot of people would answer life clipping along nicely. But what does that do? It takes God off His throne. Life clipping along nicely, but it leads to destruction. Or would we rather life fall apart and take away the illusion so that we know the true and living God? If God is moving in your heart this morning, I pray that you would come to Him, that you by faith would trust in Christ this morning. That He would restore your heart, that He would take out a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And that you would be walking back towards the living God rather than away from Him. I welcome you into knowing the personal living God this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we've covered a lot of material. But yet, God, I pray that the weight of all these things would hit us. That we would see the illusion of our strength in the glory of trusting in You. That we would see the fact of just a broad concept of God is not what You desire. You desire to personally know us. And even God, that You are not a God who just winks at sin and lets it pass. You are gracious, but You are also just. God, bring us to a saving knowledge of You. Father, for those who have trusted in You, God, I pray that You would just sear Your Word in our hearts, that we would read it to understand who You are, that we would read it to understand how You work in this world. But yet, Father, I pray that You would show us Your grace in the midst of all things. God, we are so quick to accuse You of being cruel, of being malicious. But yet, God, we pray that Your heart would be seen, that Father, that those in this room who are Your people, who have surrendered to You, that God, we would see the goodness of who You are. God, that You do pursue us differently, because You are no longer pursuing us in judgment, but rather love as a father loves his children. God, help us to grasp these concepts. God, sear them in our hearts and give us joy and freedom as we walk out of here, that we know the living and true God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.